Now, there's another way of viewing things. Thought this is an interesting cartoon. Those churches who have signing for the deaf. All the people who can hear are looking pretty glum, and all the people who are getting the interpretation are, and the comment is, I think the deaf interpreter is ad-libbing again. Isn't that nice? This is one I thought was interesting. A little Bible study group turning up at one guy's house saying, we're looking for the source of all evil and we've narrowed it down to this address. You ever had friends like that? All right. We like to stay abreast of the political situation. This is the new alphabet for American public schools. The Supreme Court removed D, G, and O from the alphabet because when arranged in a certain way, they foster religion. Again, if you've been following the newspaper, you'll know that the NFL have done something really important. They've agreed for replay, I think, for another season. Is that right? Yeah, well, there are some, as you know, the children of darkness are always wiser than the children of light. And we really need to follow what they're doing because sometimes they have good ideas, you know. And there's one cartoonist that's realized the possibilities for this. Reverend Al made a good point there, folks. Let's see that again on instant replay. Wouldn't Christian television be unbearable with that? All right. Here's one that I give. This is the last session, so I give this in honor for all of you that I may have ever said anything to that in a class that you didn't like. This lady's pulling her tongue out at the pastor, and he's saying, guess I don't have to ask what you thought of my sermon, dear. Isn't that nice? And again, to those of you who are new in the faith, to those of you who are old in the faith, you've got to be sensitive with those who are just discovering things that you learned years ago. Tell me, Dad, is the atonement purely vicarious, or must purgation of some sort ensue after the casting off of the earthly tent? And the comment is, newly awakened spiritual sensitivity is generally obvious. That's why a lot of people don't like following up new believers. That's why I think all of you should. Here's the last one. This is a good place to start. I think you've all found Ephesians 1 now. This is a really depressing cartoon for a pastor. This little guy, here he is. The secretary saying, this caller heard your sermon Sunday and wants more information. Wonderful, wonderful, God used me. And then she says, what was the exact wording you used on the scuba diver joke? Believe you me, I've had those calls. All right. All right, that's given you time to get oriented. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the last session for us in Ephesians 1. You'll understand from what's going to happen in the next 20 minutes that I'm going to throw up the overheads that I'd already prepared without the kind of detailed comment that I usually would make, because I want to finish with another passage of Scripture, but at least it'll be sufficient for you to maybe get some headlines to pursue your own study. If you remember last week, we began the second section of a three-section unit under the title New Purposes. First half of Ephesians 1, made new, new purposes, what God has wrought in Christ. Paul rejoices, and we spent nearly 8 weeks looking at the content of Paul's praise. The second half of Ephesians 1 deals with Paul's request. And I encourage you to go on in this book, especially the next 10 verses of chapter 2, where Paul moves from praise to prayer and then to a detailed discussion of the process by which God has wrought this incredible salvation. Reviewing last week briefly, we saw Paul again providing some acid summary tests for our definition of what it is to be a believer. We saw the left and right hook, if you like. Number one, faith in Christ, and the response of that is love for believers. And we discussed the fact that not all loyalty, not all kinds of loyalty, produce love to Jesus Christ. We also made the point that the Trinitarian structure of the second half of the chapter is maintained. In the first half, where Paul is rejoicing, we see that the subject for his praise is God's personal revelation to man. The Father has revealed himself through the Son by the Spirit, and man has received God's approach to man. But the second half of the chapter applies this in man's approach to God through prayer. The manifestation of personal relationship. We then spent most of the time dealing with a subject that must be dealt with at much greater length, a much needed subject for teaching in our day, looking at the relationship between the work of the Holy Spirit and knowledge. And we looked at how Paul dealt with that under two very distinct words, wisdom and revelation. And the point of all of this is that you may know something. It wasn't that you might feel something. We saw that it is easy to be stimulated on a number of levels and still shortcut the necessity not to know ourselves, but to know God. Which is why all self-esteem theologies ultimately will crumble when the dollar falls. That you may know Him better. And that led us to make the point that a growth in knowledge, in spiritual knowledge, is inevitably linked with a growth in holiness. It's impossible, biblically, to say, well, I'm just going to spend my time being holy and I'm not going to bother, you know, studying the Word or knowing God. Absolutely impossible. Growth in knowledge is growth in holiness. Of course, not any knowledge will do. I'm taking for granted, you remember what we dealt with, that it is knowledge that is revealed by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that brings to us the knowledge we need, and it is the Spirit that then helps us to receive what we need. I used the illustration that it's not only putting the food on the plate, but He gives you the cutlery to get into it. And we also finished on the point that there is no biblical contradiction between divine illumination and the way the Spirit of God works in the human mind and in human thought. That to be anti-mind is an equal sin to being anti-spirit. We're not presented with choices. It's not how God made us. And we also finish by saying that there is no contradiction between knowledge and faith. The Bible doesn't present those as two alternatives, two choices. That's why Paul talks about the need for those who believe to know. And in that one sentence, faith is linked with the necessity to know. Let's take up the next scripture. Again, excuse me running, but sometimes you have to do some things. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. All right, now Paul is getting a little more detailed now. He's saying that you may know Him better, but he's drawing our attention to three things that it is imperative for us as believers to know. Number one, the guarantee of hope. Number two, the glory of inheritance. And number three, the greatness of power. If you want a kind of way to remember that, we have a slang expression which is called being hip. You know, if you're really hip, well, it's an American expression. Don't look at me like that. I mean, I was trying to say it with an American accent. You know, get hip. You don't say get hip. All right. Well, in England, we've learned from you that hip means something. To be hip, to get hip, is the slang vernacular for being aware. Forget the whole point crumbles, because if you don't know what hip means, you're not going to remember it. But forget it. All right. But for those of you who do know your slang and vernacular and haven't been delivered from it, HIP, get hip, get in the know. Hope, all right, inheritance and power. Now, we've seen all the way through this chapter that Paul is concerned with two very important things. He is concerned that the churches who read this understand how they have been established in Christ. Because establishment in Him and the knowledge of establishment in Him will lead you as a believer to have great expectation of Him. There are people who come and they go to meeting after meeting and they want this and they want that and want the other. The word of the Lord to them is to encourage them to know how they have been established in Christ. Because when you know that, expectation rises in your heart because you know what is yours to receive. Amen? And that is why you cannot deal with a new convert. It is why you cannot run from conference to conference at a moment of need without being brought back by the Spirit to the fundamental issues that have to do with assurance. That's what Paul is driving at again and again in the book of Ephesians. And let me encourage you in your own life. Your establishment in Him, your walk with Christ daily will develop expectations of Him. Why? Because for all the reasons we've covered over the last few weeks in the work of the Spirit, last week dealing with the sealing of the Spirit of adoption, which calls us to cry, Abba Father. All right. If you've forgotten that, go back and get the tape for something and look at it. I'm not going to put up the next overhead because it's got a good English word on it that I know you're just not going to know. All right. Okay. Let's look at each of these three very, very briefly. Number one, the guarantee of hope. The guarantee of hope. The hope to which he has called you. Now, at the end of his pray section, where he dealt with sealing by the Holy Spirit, there's clearly a sense in which that sealing of the Holy Ghost is subjective. It is, we know it has happened. But Paul goes on to bring us back to something objective. The fact of the matter is, friends, you can know and maintain your assurance in Christ even at the points where you have known failure. Did you know that? It is not of necessity that your assurance goes on the sliding scale related even to your sense of failure. Very important. Which is why clearly Paul brings this up again. Again, it's the assurance of salvation. Why is this such a point of confidence for us? Because it is his hope. Why? Because it is God's calling. Remember all we talked about in dealing with the issues of election? It's linked with his election. The primary issue wasn't even my choice. The prior issue was God's will for God's glory. Yes, there are different callings. There is the general calling of God that we looked at, the command for all men to repent. But that general call doesn't become effectual and effective in every life when they hear it. And Paul is reminding us that because of God's particular working in our heart, as we've responded to his word, we are now secure. And therefore we have expectation of an eternal destiny. And this has ramifications for how we live in the present. The point is this: we have a guarantee of hope. There is that which awaits for us, but it's based on something that has already happened. That is why Christian hope is not pie in the sky. That's why Christian hope is not escapist. It's based on something that has already happened that you can stomp on. The second issue, and you realize I'm just moving like a freight train, is the glory of inheritance. The glory of inheritance. He talks about the riches of his glorious inheritance. Peter deals with this. 1 Peter 1:4. Wonderful adjectives used. It's an inheritance that it's imperishable. I'll use the verbs here. It can never perish. It can never spoil or fade. And it is kept in heaven for you. Again, Paul wanting us to know what is ahead of us. And as you know biblically, to look forward beyond this world is not looking away from this world. Some people present that as if mutually exclusive. To look beyond this world biblically, to anticipate the fullness of the mystery revealed, what is going to come to fruition, the consummation of all things, is not by definition to look away from this world in an irresponsible, unchristian manner. Hebrews 11 is a great example of how faith that is persuaded and that embraces the promise precisely engages the dirt and the grime and the reality of this world. Of all the things I could say on this, I just want to draw your attention to one thing, one question. Why would Paul want us to meditate on this inheritance? And I want to suggest two categories for your own further study. Number one, because to know the glory of our inheritance is to know godly inspiration. Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, Paul's stirring up within him this knowledge that there is a glory of inheritance was the ministry of the Spirit to him at a time where he was suffering deeply. It was the means that God used to bring him comfort in the Holy Ghost. It was a working, practical inspiration amidst the vicissitudes of life, which delivered him from a false happiness. You know, happy all the day. We're not happy all the day, in the terms of which that chorus presents it. Because that kind of false happiness encourages false belief. And false belief will lead to false behavior. Errant belief produces errant behavior. And as we're going to see, Paul, on the basis of these doctrines, is going to give a secure basis for behaving as a Christian in the other chapters of Ephesians. But not only is there an inspiration in reviving this knowledge of the inheritance, but there is clearly an incentive to holiness. 1 John 3:3, he that has this hope in him purifies himself. Great statement from somebody I quote frequently, whose ministry I sat under as a boy, and many of you have heard Charlie and I quote him from time to time. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose comment on this is simply, this contemplation of glory is the high road to holiness. I like that. It is the high road to holiness. So you're saying, hey, Stuart, you know, what has this to do with just, you know, the practical facts of life? By the way, let me sidetrack. I ought to sidetrack on my last class. In fact, I better put this one down because it's not a double sidetrack yet. Watch out, even in your Bible studies, friends. It sounds so good to always say, but what is the practical application of this? The Word of God has a practical application. But maybe you don't need to get there so fast sometimes. Because if you don't handle the basis, you are never going to know how to apply it anyway. Or you may think you're applying it, but it'll have no foundation for longevity. And it also, you know, sounds so great. Well, let's forget about it. Let's just get to the practical application. It does sound very spiritual. There are a lot of things that sound very spiritual that, strangely, aren't, in the long run, eminently practical. A good example of that is the book of Romans. Did you know that it took 4 to chapter 6 to say anything of practical application? That's one reason the book of Romans is not a very popular book. It takes too long to get to, you know, what is this? How do I apply it? Thirdly, I think I'll move on now. Thirdly, third great is the greatness of his power. Hit, all right? Hope, inheritance, and power. Friends, these are things you need to know. And if you are testifying to the work of the Spirit in you, these are things that the Spirit is going to be constantly drawing to your attention for your glorying and your assurance and security. The greatness of power. I want you to note here that Paul is not praying a prayer for power. This is very important. He's not saying, Ephesians and all the others of you who are going to read this, I am praying that on receipt of this letter, you are going to be overwhelmed by a power experience that is going to astound you. He's not saying that. It's got nothing to do with what he's saying. What he is praying for is that they will have a knowledge of the power that is already working in them. Do you get that? Isn't that encouraging? Excuse me while I jump with joy, all right? Yes! There's a word for everybody this morning. Paul the Apostle, being used by this, but he wants you to know, the Spirit wants you to know this morning, to have a knowledge of the power that is already working in you. By the way, that's a very important practical base to deal with people in counseling who just don't know where they are anymore. There's always a basis to start with what God has done and move from that to what God is therefore committed to continue to do and bring forth of his glory. See, here's the logic. Paul said, look, you're called. Okay, Paul, we know we're called. And we know a great blessing awaits us. Yeah, great. But you know, Paul, given this call of God and the blessings, I am so unworthy. Poor me, I'm but a crumb and but a worm. Not even fit to grace a denomination, a church. I'm just, you know. How is it possible, Paul, for me to really glory in all this? I am tempted by doubt, I'm tempted by denial. And the answer that Paul gives that deals with our present is, hey, God's power is working in you now. You are what you are now. You are being made what you will be by the operation of God. If God has raised you, it marks death in the end to pulling yourself up by your own bootlaces. Some Christians still live that way. Oh, we believe God's raised us, but we're going around, and a lot of our jumping and leaping isn't the kind that's praising God. It's kind of, oops, here we go again, you know? Just giving God a help in the ongoing sanctification process. God's raised us. No more pulling ourselves up by the straps. His emphasis is on the Christian life now because of the power of the resurrection. He's not dealing with future resurrection at this point. It's the blessings of Jesus' resurrection now. And here's the assurance. Because the power has begun to work, it will continue to work in you. Yes, I believe we need to continually deal with the issues raised by our need for power after we become Christians. But Paul's drawing attention to the power that was at work even before you became a Christian, without which you wouldn't have come to Christ anyway. Isn't that freeing, friends? You're not on hanging on the end of some arbitrary rope. You are here this morning because of the prior working of the power of God, which brought you to a knowledge of Jesus. Amen?
Boom, 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 boom.
Why? I've got to fly. Why do we need this power? Why do we need this power? What is the teaching of the New Testament? Why the greatness of this power? You can sum it up in two ways. It's not exhaustive, but it's useful. We need this power for two impulses. One, to oppose the world, the flesh, and the devil. But don't forget, you can't get high on teaching on spiritual warfare at the expense of simply obeying the words of Jesus, friend. The spirit that opposes, the power that opposes, is the power that encourages you to obey Jesus. So we need this greatness of power to oppose the works of the devil and to obey the words of Jesus. Excuse me, I'm nearly there, and we're going to get into just the final unit. So let's summarize again, that you may know what? The guarantee of hope, the glory of inheritance, the greatness of power. Paul reminding us of what God has done in the past. We have this hope because of his past fall. Dealing with what is prospective, the glory of inheritance, but encouraging us in the present with the greatness of his power in us now. Doesn't that make eminent sense? Does it? Has the Spirit left anything out? Well, he's covered past, present, and future quite well there, don't you think? All right, may the Lord give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. You'll know how frustrated I am by the fact that I'm going to put up this scripture and maybe just say two sentences on it, and it demands weeks. That power, here he goes. Oh, Paul, you've made him. The minute Paul deals with the greatness of that power, you know you've lost him. All right, here he goes. He's flying now. The Roman guard chained to him is being shaken all around the room at this point. He's kind of running around. Following. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. He's on a roll now. And every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And this chapter cascades on one of the great statements about the church. One of the key statements that gives us an understanding of the doctrine of the church. Here he's elaborating on this power, its working, its energy. In other words, this isn't power that just flies around in the ozone layer. This is known to be power by the way it works. It is power applied to something producing work. So if your testimony is that you are filled with the Spirit of God and following Jesus daily, you will work. The manifestation of that power will be... Well, that's not a very exciting... It never gets a lot of amens, that point. All right. Let me sum up reams that could be said on this with this statement. That what Paul is saying in essence here is that God has provided an irresistible power that is preparing us for an indescribable glory. What does that do to your spirit this morning, friends? An irresistible power preparing you for an indescribable glory. I guess some of the guys listening to this being read, maybe they were kind of twiddling their toes by this time in the churches. But again, Paul, he doesn't just say, that power. Look at what he does at the beginning here. He goes on to give what I'm going to call power proofs. All right, Paul, sounds nice and abstract. He says, hang it, wait a minute. There are some power proofs. Now, why didn't Paul talk about creation or parting of the Red Sea or a whole lot of other things? Because he's getting right to the point. The end line about this power is manifested in victory over death. He hasn't got time to deal with victory over pharaohs and Pharisees and Philistines and all the others. No, he gets right to the bottom line. And here are the power proofs that you need to be assured of in your life. Next time you're trying to, again, pull yourself up by the strap laces and maybe if I can just work up what I felt I had before, come look. One, proof of this power, resurrection from the dead. Jesus has been raised. Point number two. He's been enthroned over all evil. Number three, he has headship over the church of Jesus Christ. again, the logic is very simple. He who is in control of everything is head of the church. Woo! Sorry, that was not right to do that. That was... Do you get the logic? Do you understand what's happened? Talk to me, somebody, this morning. It's very lonely up here. He who is above all things is head of the church. That deals with insecurity in the church. I mean, I can't even think of a decent illustration for that. I mean, maybe it's a bit like having the President of the United States as your pastor. I mean, it kind of gives you a feeling of, you know, it's all right with our man, you know. You know? Denominational headquarters don't like it. They can forget it. We got the president. You just change the law. I mean, the issue is this. He who has all power is head of the church, is the head by which the body functions. You're getting a different view of yourself? And then, oh dear, one overhead we'll have here. And then hit and run. The church, his body, he directs it. It's his fullness. He fills it. And you see, this links with what Paul has already been dealing with earlier in the chapter. He is teaching this against the background of cosmic disunity. It is against this background that God has revealed his plan. And wonder of wonders, he's using the church as his instrument in this incredible work of reconciliation. Why would the Lord choose the church to get his plan to the world? I mean, you've probably read all the legend stories, and, you know, Jesus going back to heaven, ascended, and talking to Gabriel, and all the angels quizzing him on, what do you set up, Lord? You know, what's the organization? We need the structure. You know? There are some secretarial staff around, aren't there? I mean, you did leave a book. All right? I mean, all right, the publishers are fighting over who should have it, because there's going to be a lot of money in it, because after all, you're the head of this thing. And it's like the Lord, you know, the line was the Lord saying to Gabriel, describing what he'd left behind, and the response of the angels immediately was, huh? And Jesus saying, I haven't any other plan. We need to get that into our hearts and heads. Jesus hasn't any other plan than the one being presented here. He has chosen to work through the church as his instrument. That kind of causes us to reevaluate what we're doing and how we're doing it. So here is this great climax. Let me just make one very important point to do with the text here. When it's talking about Jesus as head, the emphasis in this passage, if you take the context of the passage, it is emphasizing Jesus' power working in the way that makes the body exercise. It is not dealing with abstract issues of authority. Jesus is, he's not presenting as a big authority structure. That's not what's meant here by Jesus as head. The emphasis is on his power. Yes, Jesus has all authority. But the point Paul is making in this image is that because he is head, he is the one, he's the center of all the nerve impulses that makes the body move. Oh, Paul wanted, he poured his heart out with these people, teaching them about the church. This tells us that we are joined to Christ organically. That's why you will always fail if you try to organize unity. Religious movements that try to organize unity in the Church of Christ are doomed. It's God's action that begins when we are related to Christ, organically related to Christ. And that's why it doesn't matter how many individual experiences of power there are in people, that does not of itself make for corporate unity. Unity is not because we have done what we think we need to do, we've got it all together and now it looks good. It is the working of God by His Spirit. And therefore it's to that point and source, to Father, Son and Spirit, that we must come. And it's the same life in all parts. So watch out what you say about your brother. And God's going to work through all parts, not by your permission. And the fullness of the church's life is Christ. It's not human preferences, it's not tastes, it's not traditions, it's not personalities, it's Christ. There are so many pastoral applications of this. Let me just mention two. One, each believer in this room is vital to the fullness of the church. And it's in him. We're not connected occasionally to Christ as if he's some cosmic battery charger. Although that is sometimes, excuse me, the impression we give. We are in him. Isn't that wonderful? We're not coming to him for a charge. We are in him. Hallelujah. I'll just explain this one way, and I've got to go by the clock here and just stop to get onto something else. Let me summarize it this way. Because the emphasis here is on the power of Christ working through his body, giving this manifestation to the world and the good news of Jesus Christ through its proclamation, it's like the muscles. Okay, you know, the impulses, the muscles are activated. The activation of the muscles, the impulses, the nerve impulses, it's his work. But the other side of it is that muscles need to be applied. All right? And that's our work. We put our hand to the work of the Lord. You know, we can testify for 10 years about all the blessing we've received. The evidence of that blessing is that the muscles that have received their activation because of the greatness of this power apply themselves. And therefore work is done. Weights are lifted. Deeds of kindness are done. Arms are waved, you know. And preaching and books are given and 101 other things. And hands are folded to pray. I'm going to just stop absolutely summarily there. I can't afford to go on anymore. Otherwise, I will miss sharing what I want to share in closing. If you're visiting us today, you just have to understand that I know what I'm doing. All right. Okay. I hope you'll stay in the book of Ephesians. I've covered in 2 weeks what normally I would probably spend 12 weeks dealing with. And I apologize for that, but it is a necessity. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 20, please? And with this, I want to close. Next week, Pastor Charlie will be speaking. And my understanding is that the first Sunday of April, Dr. Ashcroft will be beginning a series in the morning class. Dr. Ashcroft is a very, very fine and wonderful teacher, and you will enjoy him greatly. And he has a real giftedness in the spirit of pastoral application. And I encourage you and urge you to come and to listen and to receive of Jesus through his ministry. Acts chapter 20, 17 to 35. Now, I don't mean this to be particularly poignant, but I had decided many, many weeks ago that I was going to deal with this passage anyway. And as we have been dealing with Ephesians, I thought for the closing 25 minutes, I would draw your attention to Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. Farewell words are very important because you don't mess around and you tend to summarize clearly what you really want people to understand most of all. This particular section, Acts 20, 17 to 35, is given after Paul has been on a little trip giving final encouragement to a number of churches. He'd spent 3 months in Corinth. He was about to leave and discovered that some Jews had obviously plotted to do something nasty to him on the boat. He was planning to go by sea direct to Antioch, and Paul didn't fancy a long swim in the Mediterranean, no doubt, so decided to go another way. And he took another route. He goes through Thessalonica and he goes through Philippi. He comes to Troas. You know what? You know, because you all know what happened to Troas. What happened to Troas when he spoke there? You remember? Some of you can't remember because you're doing what a guy did at Troas. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. A guy fell asleep. Yeah, that's right. Fell out of a window. That's why I like this little cartoon here. It's the minister saying to, "Would you like a copy of my sermon, Mr. Tully? Perhaps you can read it sometime during your waking hours." That incident in Troas, by the way, is a great encouragement to those of us who preach because it means people even fell asleep when Paul was speaking. It was commentator who said that preaching is the art of talking in other people's sleep. Anyway, the only word I want to say to you is, by all means sleep, but remember the example given in Scripture, the guy got killed. I mean, he died. All right, so if you're going to fall asleep, be sure you really trust that your pastors can raise you from the dead. All right? Well, if you trust that they can raise you from the dead, you're going to stay dead because they can't do that. All right? It's the working of God. All right. Let's just get our theology straight there. Okay. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia? I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard and remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul arrived at Miletus, he didn't even have time to go up to Ephesus. He was very keen originally probably to have made it to Jerusalem for the Passover. He clearly wasn't going to make it, but he did want to make it by Pentecost. And so instead of going up and spending time with the church, he calls for the elders. It's about a 15-mile journey, and they come to meet with him. And these men would have men who would have been the teaching elders, the pastors, of a number of groups within the city. Again, because of time, I'm simply going to put up some overheads, but I want you to understand, having read some of this wonderful epistle of Ephesians, arguably for many the last words of a letter that they'd have read by Paul, it's interesting to hear what his last words are in the flesh to these Ephesian elders. He certainly didn't expect to see them again. I want you to note some things about this man. And although I haven't got time to make endless pastoral application, I trust the Spirit of God will apply how he lived to your own heart that will become the basis of your own expectation of your life, particularly for those of you who bear responsibility in leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul's appeal is two ways. There are two appeals. First of all, he appeals by his life, by example, and secondly, he appeals by lip, by his exhortation. This chapter, this passage, is perhaps one of the most intimate insights into the Apostle Paul and into his heart as an apostle. And for a few moments, the curtain is pulled back for us to see something of the apostolic affections. Now, Paul was no mouse, as you know. He dealt square on here with issues raised about his own ministry. And if there is any earnestness in this passage, it is an earnestness that comes from the urgency of the situation, because Paul was well aware of the circumstances that were raging in the churches that he'd sought to pastor, and he was also aware that in the flesh the prospects did not seem good. And that explains the reason for the content of his delivery. Many people have taken exception to this passage. They say, why did Paul need to defend himself? Many have argued that he's being conceited, that he's insincere, that he's superficial, that he's a troublemaker. But the thing we need to understand is that Paul, as he expresses in this passage, is not concerned one iota with self-preservation, but he is concerned with the preservation of the truth. The fact here for Paul is that at this late stage in his ministry, where maybe he could have been expected to have at least, you know, been sent a retirement plan and everything else, you know, and the church is a great job, Paul, in fact is under the greatest attack that his ministry has ever had. His ministry is being subverted, and it's being subverted not simply by gossip and by rumors and by hearsay, although it is being subverted by that. But it's being subverted by some Jews who'd been instructed systematically to go around and say that he was an enemy of the cause. And these enemies, as we learn from other parts of the New Testament, were the hardline Jewish Christians who were trying to preserve traditions of men that were inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was being accused of teaching people to abandon the way of the fathers, i.e. the Mosaic law. But in his zeal for truth and accuracy, Paul, who had already risked his acceptance among the leadership by confronting Peter, defends his ministry not on the basis of his person, because his ministry meant everything to him because of the fact that he was a bearer of Christ, not by vote, but by vocation. And Paul naturally deals with both life and lip. In writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of social etiquette? Worthy of the polite manners of the day? No, something far more spiritual than that. Although I trust that we're as courteous as the pagans are. But by lip, the basis of this gospel calls us to conduct ourselves in a particular manner. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, in writing to Timothy, he says, you, however, know all about my teaching and my way of life. Paul always keeps the two together, his teaching and his way of life. Writing to the Galatians, he says, if we are an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one you've received, don't receive it. He appeals by the basis of his teaching. And if I was to bring these two points together, maybe a good scripture to use would be 1 Corinthians 4, 17. I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere and in every church. My beloved, let's make sure as we daily follow Christ that we do not allow the enemy to separate lip and life. The enemy loves to divide the content of the message from the character of the messenger. And there is no way that we should participate in that kind of scheme. Lip and life. Make that a prayer for your own life. That the speaking of your lips will be such that you can say, see my gospel. If you don't understand what I'm saying, listen to the gospel. And Paul goes on from there to summarize some aspects of the apostolic affections. It was many months ago, maybe over a year ago now, that I dealt with the apostolic affections when we looked at a load of passages right through the New Testament to try and get at the heart of the apostle. What made him tick in his feelings for people? What made him joy? What made him cry? But here we have four key aspects of the apostolic heart, which I want to say to you in saying farewell to you on this teaching occasion, should be written in all of our hearts in this man's heart. Number one, serving. It didn't say serving the people. He says serving the Lord. We're not called to serve the people primarily. We're called to serve the Lord. And it's in serving the Lord that there is only going to be a godly expression of pastoral concern. Why? Because if you start by serving the people, you will be led to give the people what they always want, which may not always be the will of God for them. Serving. In other words, he lets us know something of his pastoral care. If you serve anything else fundamentally other than the Lord, you will manipulate and you will be manipulated and you'll end up defending something other than the truth of the gospel. Number two, weeping. And Paul gives us a little insight into something, not just of the pastoral care, but of the personal concern. The pressure, he says, for the churches, which weighed down on him day in and day out. The third issue that he presents us with is that enduring pastoral care, personal concern, which is the going's good. But here he deals with patient commitment. Despite the circumstances, despite the plots and the pressures of these hardline Jews, he says, I endured. And in fact, it's to his endurance that he drew his his group's attention, Timothy and all the other young lads that he used to train. And number four, he draws attention to his preaching content. He expounds the word. And he says, I have not hesitated to preach anything. That literally means, I have not shrunk back, either out of fear for man or out of regard for man. Because it's not fundamentally a man issue. His concern was with the whole counsel of God. I want to exhort you. Pursue the whole counsel of God. We are not called to sidetrack and choose something as more interesting to me or more important to me, which is not deigned so by the word of God. All the counsel of God. That's why he had to deal with some difficult things. Why? Because he wanted to mess people up? No, it was necessary because it was true. And he says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why would Paul say that? Precisely because he proclaimed the whole will of God. He says, don't come running to me and say you didn't know. And Paul, this is a very important practical point for Paul when he said this, because he really felt that although it had been nice to say, well, God, why do I have to go to Rome? Why do I have to go to Jerusalem? If only you gave me 20 years of retirement, I just wander around and encourage the brethren. Paul is saying here, he has a sense of completion. Even despite everything that's going on, he in his own heart has come to a place where there is a sense of completion. And he's saying to them, now it is time for you to move out on the basis of the truth that you know. And Paul gives two marks of his teaching. It has two manifestations, the platform and the parlor. In the public place, in the synagogue, in the lecture hall, day in, day out, 2 years. Not only on the platform, but from house to house. That's where you need to be. That's where ministry needs to be. The public place and house to house. What I've called in the past the dumping and the landscaping. His message is summarized. Paul had taught them so much. How is Paul, in his farewell speech to these elders, going to summarize his message? Friends, it's back to gospel news. Number one, it has to do with repentance towards God. And number two, faith toward Jesus Christ. And you cannot exercise faith towards Jesus Christ if there is not repentance towards God. And there isn't any amount of faith measured by the pound that will deliver you if the prior need is repentance. Repentance towards God, faith towards Jesus Christ. And that's a call to my heart, and it's a call to your heart to walk in the light, even as he is in the light. Again, he's not dealing with some private doctrinal preferences. He's dealing with the fundamental, irreducible minimum of the gospel. And that should spark something in our souls that gets us moving fast into the workplace. We've lost the irreducible minimum. And I've said that to you again and again. The enemy, I'm sure, is very happy that we spend endless hours talking to one another about endless niceties. As long as Christians are talking to Christians, hallelujah, but keep them from talking to those who don't know Jesus. Make it a prayer that you're going to lead someone to Christ this year. Well, I don't think Paul was feeling particularly emotionally great at this point, do you? And he explains why. He says, there's two things happening to me right now. He says, first of all, a tremendous sense of constraint. He says, I am compelled by the Spirit. You'll find this in verse 22. In other words, Paul is not griping at God. He's not complaining. He's saying, I am certain about the rightness of this, but I have a concern. I'm uncertain about the results. And I want to encourage you pastorally here to be certain about the rightness of what God is calling to you to do is not contradictory to sometimes feeling uncertain about results. Start with conviction about what is right. If we allow this to rule us, we indulge in self-pity and we become prisoners of our own egos and become grumblers and complainers and put ourselves on the shelf. But I want to tell you something else about this pastorally. Paul, the minute he mentions concern about himself, immediately moves into exhortation of the brethren. And here's one of the great ways of delivering you from needless concern about yourself. Exercise that concern for others. It'll deliver you from self, friends. And we need delivered from self. The concern for self needs to be swallowed up in the concern for others. It doesn't deny the concern. It doesn't mean this is illegitimate. It's not a ground for condemnation. He's concerned. But he's compelled. He has constraint. There's a certainty about rightness and an acceptance of God's working. And he then moves in to exhortation, and it is with this exhortation that I want to close. His exhortation is twofold. Number one, duties. And number two, there are some dangers. I want to summarize the duties like this. Three words to leadership. Number one, heed. Number two, feed. Number three, lead. It's a very strong word, heed. It's not, oh, and by the way, guys, you know, I know there's a lot of business you've got to deal with in the church, but if you get a moment, maybe you'll give what I'm saying a thought. The word is, it's commit yourself with earnest contemplation, with vigorous consideration to these matters. There are other words used for watch and watchfulness in Scripture that maybe are even stronger in that they literally mean drive away sleep. This is so important. Drive away sleep. It's like when you're driving along the road. You're driven late at night and you're tired and you've got to get there. I remember doing that as a student. You know, trying to get home for the weekend or something. And I was about 50 miles from home and you're kind of... And I used to have, I mean, a friend next to me would beat me. I'd hit me and they'd be beating me around the face. And one night in the winter, I got out and rolled in the snow in Sussex. I was by the side of the road, you know, twitching around in the snow and rubbing my head in it, just trying to stay awake. It's very hard to chase sleep. That's why it's got to be a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. There's nothing in this flesh that will arise itself from slumber when God says, wake up. And that's why we need to appeal to the Spirit. Heed yourself. Paul loved to use this word. Heed how you build, he says in 1 Corinthians. Heed how you make your choices. Heed how you assess yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. I want to draw your attention to two areas that you need to heed. Number one, heed yourself. Take heed to yourself. Again, there's a particular application here to these men in leadership. Like leaders, like people. What you command them to do, you must first demand of yourself. What you say must equal what you do. Otherwise, there is no basis for believing and there is no basis for authority. Number two, heed God. And here again, Paul, in his wonderful Trinitarian way, hates to leave any member of the Trinity out. You know, they all get in. Number one, give heed to the one whose appointees you are, the Holy Spirit. Here's the ABC, if you like, for leadership. A, you're an appointee, therefore take heed to the Holy Ghost who's appointed you. Number two, take heed, he says, to the one whose blood has purchased the church. There's the B, the work of Jesus Christ. And number three, it's God's church, he says. There's the C, church. You take heed to the one whose church it is, God. Heed yourself and take heed to Father, Son, and Spirit. It's an awesome responsibility. And he's emphasizing the seriousness of the task. We are appointed to the work of God for God's purposes, not ours. We're not appointed to the work of God for the congregation's purpose, but God's. And this is so freeing because it means that whether we're in leadership or whether we're functioning members of the body, together with an open word, we can discover his will. Faithfulness to God is the prerequisite for faithfulness to a congregation. And at the end of the day, the only basis that we have for our leadership is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the basis to which this and any community owes its existence. The blood of Jesus Christ. It does not owe its existence primarily to the founding fathers. It doesn't owe its existence to denominational impulses. It doesn't owe its existence to the revelations of a man. It doesn't owe its existence even to a revival. It owes its existence to the blood of Jesus Christ. The basis that will remain secure, come hell, come high water. Because that gospel is not going to change, regardless of culture, regardless of economy. And so Paul is saying, listen, personal examination is so important. There must be an examination in private of the life if there is going to be a public expression by word in leadership. The second word is feed. Feed. In other words, if you're going to lead, you've got to feed. And that's why feeding remains in Scripture one of the prior pastoral responsibilities. Feed. When you find the New Testament dealing with this issue, you will always find that shepherding and feeding are put together. 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock, taking the oversight. You can't take the oversight if you don't feed the flock. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The issue, church, pastoring, word. And the other great verse is the verse we're looking at. Acts 20:28, take heed to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. Therefore, an important aspect of spiritual authority exercised in ministry is in correlation with the way feeding takes place. And that word feed here refers to all the care exercised in relation to the flock, not simply standing and teaching. It has to do with all of the care. The final word is lead. Lead. And if you want a good study sometime, just take this passage and examine it alongside John's Gospel chapter 10. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him. I know my own and they know me. That's why Paul's great cry to leadership here is to know the sheep. Because those who know you will follow you. And the safety of the flock is prior to the safety of the leader. As John His gospel tells us in the words of Jesus, he says, in the church there will be many who will come as benefactors, but they will in fact work as brigands. Not only does Paul exhort us to those duties, heed, feed, and lead, and this is in closing, he warns us of some dangers. And without apology, I put 3 points there that are not my own. As I was preparing this passage, I was suddenly remembered a tape I heard a long time ago by a wonderful preacher, Stephen Alford, who was ministering on John 10, and I'd noted his points down on a card and shoved it away in one of my index systems, which never worked, but they did work on this time, and I managed to pull out the card. So these are Stephen Alford's points on John 10. There's no point in me trying to get alliterative points that have been done so well by Stephen Alford. Thank you, Stephen Alford. All right, this is on tape, all right? All right, okay, thank you, Stephen Alford. See, giving credit, thank you, Stephen. All right, okay. And he deals with it these three ways, three marks of danger. Number one, deceptive method. The dangers are going to be inside the church and outside, and they're marked by these three things. One, deceptive method. Jesus says they climb up some other way, or men will arise within you to draw away disciples. Number two, the dangers will be marked by a defective message. That's why Jesus said in John 10:8, the sheep did not listen to them. That's why Paul says they distort the truth. Number three, they are marked by a destructive motive. Jesus said to steal and kill and destroy. Paul says they will not spare the flock. In other words, it is impossible for you in your function in the church or for any of you who aspire to leadership in the church of God to think of your own preferences. The sheep's protection comes before your preferences. And Paul closes with a final commendation. And with this commendation, I bless you in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He commends them to two wonderful things. And you probably already guessed, without me dealing with it in great detail, that all of the assurance that we've been touching on every verse in the chapter 1 of Ephesians reeks in this passage too. He's concerned for their establishment in hard times. Number one, he says, I commend you to the watchfulness of God. Isn't that great? His eye is on you, brother. His eye is on you, sister. It doesn't matter who's not talking about you, who's not saying anything to you. His eye is on you. Hang, he can get himself a sparrow to look at if he wants to. If you want to hide under the bed, but he'll see you there anyway. I commend you to the watchfulness of God. And number two, whew, he says, to the word of his grace. Leaders, he says, you are subject to the message that you proclaim. You do not stand over the word in your delivery. You stand under the word. And here is a great moment in Paul's ministry. This is a historic moment for Paul, because it is at this moment that Paul is standing back and he is publicly releasing his responsibility for the churches. That's what he's doing. He's saying, I commend you to God, and I commend you to the word of his grace that will remain and abide. And it is a word that regardless of your circumstances, regardless of how you think or feel, will always do two things. It will always build you up. It'll strengthen you. And it will always give you the assurance that you have an inheritance, even at the moments people tell you all the things that you're not going to get. We're very good at telling each other what we're never going to get. You're not going to get this because. I want to commend you to know that God's eye is on you, therefore He knows your need. He knows what you have need of, and He is eager to give. And number two, for the word of His grace, it'll build you up. It'll give you an inheritance. If you love Him, you can't step out of the orb of His eyesight. And if you love Him, you'll never remove yourself from that position of submission to the Word of God. Let's pray. Praise be to You, our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I pray for every brother and sister in this room today. In the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, I commend you to the watchfulness of God and to the word of His grace. And I pray for every life here, O Lord, that daily that vivifying quickening of the Holy Ghost will be their experience, leading them into all truth, therefore consequently leading them into enjoyable fellowship with the saints. And oh God, we come to you as needy men and women. We turn towards you. We turn towards your Son. We acknowledge that without the working of your Spirit, without the aid of the Spirit, we have nothing to say or do that is worthwhile. Help us. And we know you will right early. I pray blessing on every family, every father, every mother, husband, wife, and child. And Lord, we look forward to you continuing to minister us on this day and in the service that is to come. Let us go with joy unto thee, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Run to the sanctuary and praise the Lord.